According to Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, the murderous villain in the story of Esther didn't make God nervous.
Haman, who thought he was so great, was just a bit player in a cosmic battle. He was nothing. I mean, he's just a tiny speck of dust in the whole scheme of things, and God can flick him away in a moment when he's ready to.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, co-author of Heaven Rules. For March 10th, 2025, I'm Dana Gresh. Ephesians chapter 6 says we're not in a struggle against flesh and blood. Instead, there's a huge spiritual war being waged in heavenly places. Many times we're unaware of it. But every now and then, God gives us glimpses of the reality of spiritual warfare. Perhaps today will be one of those days for you. Here's Nancy.
Well, if you're following along with us in our study of Esther, and I hope that you are, we're coming to the place where the battle is heating up. And I encouraged you, as you read the book, to look for the battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, the battle between Satan and God, ultimately. And we're seeing that intensifying battle in this story. And if you'll think about your life and this world and the era in which we live, you can see that battle around us on many fronts too. And this book will give us some hope and courage to know how to face that battle. Now, we've seen that Mordecai is a Jew who is a king's official sitting in the city gate. He is the adopted father of the new queen, Esther, who's also a Jewess. She's married to King Xerxes or King Ahasuerus, same man, different translations say it differently. And Haman is now the enemy who has entered the scene. He is God's enemy. He's the enemy of God's people. He's an Agagite, descended from the Amalekites, who have been for centuries enemies of the Jews. And God has said, I'm going to blot out the Amalekites from the earth. But the Amalekites have said, we're going to blot out God's people from the earth. Now, Haman and Mordecai, I don't think, are realizing what we can see looking back on it. All they know is that Haman has risen to number two position in the land. He is the prime minister of the land. He's been exalted. He's been elevated. He's a ruthless, power-seeking, power-grabbing man. And he knows that he wants everybody to bow down and worship him. And Mordecai will not bow, will not worship, because he will not bow toward God's enemies. And so there's this conflict between these two men that is intensifying, and we see it getting even hotter in verse 5 of chapter 3. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Have you seen anger earlier in this book? Remember, King Xerxes got angry when he was under the influence of alcohol, and that's when he deposed his first wife, Queen Vashti. We saw these two guards who got angry at the king and tried to assassinate him, and Mordecai uncovered that plot, and those men ended up on a stake. And now we see Haman, when he doesn't get his way, when he's not worshipped as he wants, he is filled with fury. He's enraged. This word fury or wrath in some of your translations is a violent anger with a desire to get even. I will make you pay. And his response, as anger always does, exposes his heart. When you get angry with your kids, it's not your kids who are making you angry. It means you've got an angry heart. There's wounded pride. There are unfulfilled expectations maybe towards your mate. There's some way that you are responding in the pride of your heart that is causing you to respond with anger. And as we read this passage, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they said to King Nebuchadnezzar decades earlier, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you have set up. Same as Mordecai said to Haman, I won't bow before you. And what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He was filled with fury. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times hotter than usual and the men thrown into the furnace. This angry reaction, it's everywhere today. Road rage. People angry at their mate, angry at God, angry at life. It's showing something about the condition of their heart. And all the way through this book, you see that when people who have position or power or influence or wealth, when they're threatened, when they don't have it the way they want it, they tend to get angry. On the other hand, Mordecai and Esther And I've asked you to look for contrast between these two sets of characters. Mordecai and Esther react differently. They have nothing to lose. So in times of adversity, they respond in humility, in brokenness, and making appeals. You don't see them getting angry, though they certainly have reason that they could have. So Haman is angry. He's filled with fury at Mordecai. He wants to get back at him. But verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. He determines to exterminate all the Jews in the kingdom, which, by the way, would have included those Jews who had returned to Palestine and were living in Jerusalem, because that was still part of the Persian Empire. All the Jews in the kingdom. Now, Haman's not the only one who's ever gone after all the Jews. King Herod did it in the first century when he tried to kill all the Jewish baby boys. And of course, in more recent times, the one who was so known for this was Adolf Hitler. And the Holocaust, which Hitler called the final solution of the Jewish question. The Jews were in his way, and inspired and motivated by Satan himself, these men have sought to destroy the Jewish people. But I want us to remember that the battle is not really between Haman and Mordecai. They are merely symbols of a collision at a far deeper level between two kingdoms, between God and Satan himself. And remember in your world that your husband is not your enemy. Your boss is not your enemy. Some family member who has wronged you, some evil person, your boss, your roommate, your professor at college, these people are not your enemy. The real battle in our world today is between Satan and God. And people are lining up on one side or the other. And these conflicts are actually inspired by a battle between Satan and God himself. Now, the kingdoms of this world, man's kingdoms, they rely on weapons of worldly power, human laws, human decrees, and military might. That's how they get their way. But the kingdom of God isn't accomplished in that way. It doesn't win in that way. The children of the kingdom of God wage and win the war with weapons like humility, prayer, fasting, sackcloth and ashes, reliance on God. Seems to be weak, doesn't it? But it's when we are weak, then we are strong in his power. And so the passage goes on to tell us that in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, P-U-R, that is, they cast lots. That's the Babylonian word for lots. They cast pur before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Haman called in his astrologer friends and said, cast lots. They use the casting of lots to determine what is the best day to execute this genocide. It was a common way of making decisions in ancient times. These people were superstitious. They believed their lives were determined by fate or by chance. But we know from the scripture that God determines the outcome of the casting of lots. There is no such thing as chance. Proverbs 16:33 says, we may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. God was controlling the outcome of what seemed to be chance or superstition or fate. God was determining it. And in God's providence, have you heard that word before? In God's providence, the dice fell to a time, a day that was 11 months out. What if the dice had fallen to the next day or the next week? There would not have been time for the Jews to prepare for a counterattack, time for Mordecai or Esther to act. But God was determining the outcome of the lot. It fell according to his will. There is no such thing as chance. Everything in this world falls under providence, God determining how things fall. Now, Haman's reliance on these astrologers and magicians highlights the role of Satan in this drama. Going back to Genesis 3, Satan's intent is to destroy God's people. Haman seems ultra-powerful. He seems in control, but in fact, he is just a pawn in Satan's hand. And Satan ultimately is just a pawn in God's hand. God controls Satan, but Satan was controlling Haman and players like him. Haman, who thought he was so great, was just a bit player in a cosmic battle. He was nothing. I mean, he's just a tiny speck of dust in the whole scheme of things, and God can flick him away in a moment when he's ready to. And God did, as we'll see as the story unfolds. Satan is called in the scripture the prince of this world. But I want to remind you that no matter how powerful he is not all powerful. He is no match for God. God always gets the final say. And sometimes in your world, it looks as if Satan is winning. And in fact, God does let him win some skirmishes. But in the end, God will prevail. I don't know how to say it any better or differently, but I feel like I need to keep saying it because we need to keep being reminded of the fact that our circumstances and the people around us do not control our lives. Ultimately, God does. So Haman conceives the plot, and then he goes to the king for backing and authority to implement it. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." Like Satan, who's the ultimate enemy of God's people, Haman uses deception to accomplish his murderous purposes. Remember, John 8 tells us that Satan is a murderer and he's a liar. And that's what Haman was. He slandered the Jews to the king, though you notice he didn't tell the king who these certain people were. Just there's some people who are a threat to your power. Now, the historians tell us that to the contrary, Jews lived law-abiding lives, and they made positive contributions to the Persian society, as God had told them to do in the land of their captivity. They were good citizens. They were upstanding citizens. But Haman says, there are these people, and they might want your throne, is what he's suggesting. You're not secure as long as these people are around. You need to get rid of them. And so he says in verse 9, "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." Haman appeals to Xerxes on the basis of greed and financial profit. 10,000 talents of silver would be millions and millions of dollars in today's U.S. dollars. And a historian of that era, Herodotus, said that 10,000 talents of silver was equivalent to 2/3 of the total annual revenue of the entire Persian Empire. 2/3 of their entire revenue. Now, Haman, I assure you, did not have that much money. He may have been a wealthy man, but I think it's obvious he was planning to use the plunder from the Jews to pay back the king's treasury. So this offer was lucrative to Ahasuerus in light of the fact that just recently he had been defeated by the Greeks. That had been an expensive battle. And so this money, you know, he sees the opportunity to recover some of that loss. And so we see Haman abusing power, abusing authority, abusing influence, using it to oppress the Jews and to destroy lives. How many of you have ever watched the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Most of you. Remember the name of the town, Anatevka? And you remember at the end of the story, when this tension comes to a climax, this takes place in 1905 in Russia under the Tsars. And you remember at the end of the story how the people are forced to leave their home, to leave the hometown where they've grown up. They're sent out of the kingdom. And this is one of a series of what we call in history pogroms, P-O-G-R-O-M, that are organized persecutions or sometimes massacres against helpless people. The term pogrom usually applied to attacks on the Jews in the Russian Empire in the late 19th and the early 20th centuries. But it's a term that can be used to apply more broadly. I remember in World War II, November of 1938, was known as Kristallnacht, the night of the broken glass, and how throughout Germany and Austria, gangs of Nazi youth broke windows of Jewish homes and businesses, They burned down synagogues and looted them. 101 synagogues were destroyed. Nearly 7,500 Jewish businesses were destroyed. 26,000 Jews were rounded up, arrested, and sent to concentration camps. Jews were attacked. They were beaten. It was a massacre, a slaughter, an onslaught against the Jewish people. And that's really what we see happening here in the book of Esther. And so here in chapter 3, verse 10, we pick up, "The king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews." Now, we've seen Haman's name before in the text. We've seen that he was an Agagite. We knew that he was the son of Hammedatha, but now there's a new phrase added, "the enemy of the Jews." That's what he has become. "And the king said to Haman, 'The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you.'" Get rid of this problem. You take care of it. Now, the signet ring that the king gives to Haman is like having the king's signature. If you have this signet ring, you have the authority to act in the king's name. This is another example, by the way, of Xerxes' tendency to be impetuous, to act before thinking, to act before researching, to act before getting the facts. We never do that, right? When you act without thinking, Proverbs says, if a man acts without hearing a matter, it becomes a folly and a shame to him. Xerxes doesn't hear all this. He acts before thinking without searching out the matter, and he complies with Haman's request to order the destruction of God's people. The king gives his total authority and power over to Haman, not realizing that his own wife is a Jewess and that he has just signed her death sentence. Now, of course, Haman doesn't know this either, but God knows it. Always but God. And we read as we think about Haman getting this authority in Revelation 13, speaking of the Antichrist, and I think Haman is a picture of that, as we said earlier, "The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them for a period of time. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation." Remember that sometimes God allows power to be given into the hands of ungodly people, into the hands of the enemies of his people. I want to tell you, Hitler could not have power if it did not come from God. Now, we cannot in our human reason begin to comprehend or explain, understand why God would do this. But we know that God is righteous, that he is overcoming sin in this world, that he is redeeming this prodigal planet, that he is establishing his kingdom. And sometimes in order to make that happen, God allows authority to be given over from Satan to these wicked rulers on the earth. But remember, they take their orders from Satan, but ultimately Satan cannot do anything that God does not give him permission or freedom to do. They are subject to his control. So verse 12, Esther chapter 3, "The king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring." And when I read that passage, I think of the instances in Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments, where you remember Yul Brynner plays the part of Pharaoh, and on numerous occasions when he's exercising his authority, he stands in this wide stance and he puts his hands on his hips and he goes, "So let it be written, so let it be done. The king's word is law." And that's what Ahasuerus and Haman are saying, "So let it be written, so let it be done." And it seems to be so final, so ultimate, that there is no hope. But God, right? Verse 13, "Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel." So this horrific decree, this edict is written and established, so let it be written, so let it be done. It's sent throughout the nation, and it's an edict to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, and to plunder their goods. Now, while I was studying for this series, a friend said to me, you have to watch the VeggieTales version of Esther while you're studying this. I have to confess, I don't think I'd ever seen an entire VeggieTales episode. I have now, and I watched it, and actually it's a very sweet story, but you won't get a lot of biblical facts by watching the VeggieTales version. And on VeggieTales, what happens is that the people are banished to the island of perpetual tickling. I can tell you that is not what this was about. This was far more serious than that. As many as 15 million Jews were living scattered throughout the Persian Empire at that time. And this is a decree to annihilate every last one of them, young and old, women and children, because Mordecai would not bow to Haman. You see here this casual disregard for human life, including those who were most defenseless, women and children, young and old. And we saw it earlier in Xerxes' treatment of women and in his quickness to issue a decree to exterminate an entire human race, a minority race. This is characteristic of a worldview that does not recognize that God is the creator and the giver of life. Life is not precious to those who do not worship a creator. But by contrast, you see Mordecai and Esther, who did place huge value on human life. You see Mordecai's care for his orphaned cousin, how he adopted her, cared for her as his own daughter. You see how he valued the king's life, though he was a wicked king, and exposed the plot to assassinate the king. And then you see in Esther and Mordecai that they're concerned for the lives of their own people. And when the tables are turned later in the book, and they have the opportunity to take vengeance on their enemies and their oppressors, notice that they only acted in self-defense. They did not kill women. They did not kill children. They only killed those who attacked them. A whole different view of life. Now, Haman's words to Xerxes earlier on in this chapter, I think, describe the feelings and the intentions of many powerful, godless people in our day. What did Haman say? There's a certain people scattered abroad whose laws are different. They do not keep the king's laws, and it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Listen, there's been a long line of people throughout history trying to wipe out the Jewish race. But there have also been many efforts to eradicate Christians from the earth because they are followers of Christ, and Satan hates Christ. And Satan the serpent is always seeking to destroy Christ and his offspring. The Roman Empire was known for its 10 waves of persecution against the church from the time of Nero to Diocletian. Emperor Diocletian set up a monument honoring himself on which these words were inscribed, "For having exterminated the name Christian from the earth." That's the goal of many godless people, not only in history, but continuing today. More Christians have been martyred in the past century for their faith than in all previous 19 centuries combined since the time of Christ. And it continues today. Sudan, China, Ethiopia, Kuwait, across the world, the persecution of the people of Christ. And in our day, even in our culture, in less overt ways sometimes, I believe we are witnessing a concentrated effort to eliminate the presence and the influence of the people of God who refuse to bow down to this godless world system. There's an anti-Christian movement in this culture. You can talk about God all you want, but don't lift up Christ as Lord. And we hear about these culture wars in the public square. You hear about the school boards that are debating over the inclusion of intelligent design in the teaching of the origin of life. And some of these debates, and you may think, what does it matter? What's the issue? The issue is that Satan hates Christ. and Satan's followers are seeking to eradicate the name of Christ from this earth. Sometimes they do it under the name of religions such as Islam. That's a little more obvious. Sometimes they do it in more subtle ways under secularism or under Hollywood's mantle, trying to rid the planet of references to and worship of Christ. The onslaught is coming. Now, I can tell you that Christ is victor. We know that. We know that the final chapter has been written. We know that Christ will prevail. But the question is, are we prepared to face the onslaught between now and the time of Christ's final coming to reign and rule on this earth? It should not take us by surprise or catch us off guard. We need to be prepared for that. If you read history, and that's why it's so important to study history and to study the scripture, because you see that this is a concerted effort and plot and strategy and plan of the evil one. So whether his name is Haman or Herod or Hitler or some of our modern day persecutors of Christ, the goal is still the same: to defeat God, to defeat Christ. And so this powerful edict is issued, and it goes out throughout the entire Persian Empire: death to all the Jews. And it seems so final. It seems so hopeless. The Jews have no way to defend themselves against this pogrom, against this annihilation. There's no way of escape. But God is still God. God is still sovereign. God is still the king over all the earth, and all the Xerxes and Hamans and Herods and Hitlers of this world merely take their orders from Satan, who ultimately takes his orders from God. God is still king. God is still ruler. He is accomplishing his purposes, and he's choosing and using people amazingly like you and me today to be a part of fulfilling his purposes and bringing about his kingdom on this earth. Lord, if we didn't know you, we would be scared to death. We see what's happening in the public square. We see what's happening in the life of our government. We see what's happening in our culture that is so anti-God, anti-Christ, and it seems so hopeless. Seems like the powers of wickedness are encroaching at a faster and faster pace. But, oh God, our hope is in you, and we trust your providence, and we worship you as the sovereign Lord and God of the universe, and we know that your kingdom will reign and rule. We rejoice in that. We trust you, and we ask you to show us how to find and take our place in this world to fulfill your purposes. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
My role in the kingdom of God is important. That's one of the points I'll remember from today. Your role is important too. That's Nancy DeMoss-Wolgemuth teaching verse by verse through the book of Esther. We hope you'll keep studying Esther's story on your own. And to help you do that, we put together a study about Esther as part of our series on women of the Bible. In this study, you'll find scripture memory, daily reading, and questions that are perfect for individual reflection or group discussion. If you make a donation of any amount to Revive Our Hearts and ask for our Esther study, we'll send you a free copy as our way of saying thank you. You can donate by visiting reviveourhearts.com or calling 1-800-569-5959. If you want to explore the book of Esther even further, you can do that through our Women of the Bible video series. Aaron Davis sat down with three friends to discuss all things Esther, and you can find their conversations linked in the transcript of today's episode. Just visit reviveourhearts.com and select this program. Browse through Netflix or scroll through social media a little bit, and you'll find plenty of people who want to amuse you. How many people want to help you appropriately grieve and mourn? Tomorrow, hear why we need both joy and tears when we pick back up with the story of Esther. I hope you'll join us for Revive Our Hearts. This program is a listener-supported production of Revive Our Hearts in Niles, Michigan, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.